here to angrily provoke anybody to anything. We're here to have very honest dialogue around these issues and for our denomination to have dialogue around these issues. So please take what you hear and let's receive it in that spirit and ask for the grace of God to listen. So Oliver, thank you so much for coming and leading us off, brother.
Thank you very much. Glad that I'm here. Mostly because in about 20 minutes, I'll be done. I mean it. You don't understand. First of all, I'm not even going to attempt to try and read all of the copy here. I've done everything wrong here. More copy on a slide than you're supposed to have. And we're going to run. So I hope you've got your exercise going here. You're ready to move through a lot of different things. If you'd like a copy of this, I'd be happy to give it to you here. So there's a lot to consider here. My question that was put to me was, is there anything to repent of? Answer, yes. I'm done. Okay. We can move on here. But I really do. I want to pray a quick minute here. We received a call last night from, actually it was an email that was shared among the pastors. There was a shooting, gang-related shooting in Chattanooga again. And there's some concern that this is going to be retaliation about these kinds of things. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the confidence that you can intervene in all things, and even in this setting. Thank you for the policeman, our brother Greg Wilhelm. Thank you for neighbors and people there who can come to this situation and pray. We pray for this family. We don't know the names, but the ones who have lost a family member, we ask, Lord, that this would not escalate into other kinds of retaliation that often happens. We ask for your peace. We ask for your justice. We ask for your power in this circumstance. And for every person that's involved, bless them, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So, I look forward to your questions, your corrections, and any observations that you want to make. A quick thought. I don't have the control of this, so I'm going to flip my hand up to say switch here at the time. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance here. Can you imagine the sort of startling confrontation that must have happened when a curious group of Jews ventured out on the desert to hear the preaching of this particular lone prophet? And he insulted them right off the bat, called them names. You brood of viper, you children of snakes. That should get their attention. He speaks of a coming wrath. Were they in danger? What had they done? What had they done? That's my question here. What have we done here for today? He tries to read their minds a little bit here. Do you think they were exempt because they are the sons of Abraham, the founders of the PCA, or anything like that? They didn't say that, but the baptizer did. Why did he think this? He images a fruit tree, but warns that if this does not bear fruit, it will be destroyed. They get the metaphor. Three different groups ask the same question. Can't see it in the red here, but the question is, of course, what shall we do? What shall we do? Teacher, what shall we do? Now, I'm happily not responsible for answering that question. I'm responsible for the other question. What did we do? Hopefully before this is all over, we get to the point where we do ask the question, what shall we do? As some Jews who are rich enough to have more than one tunic, hated tax collectors known for their exploitation and corruption and abuse of their fellow Jews, and the military, whether it's the Jewish or Romans, people do, scholars debate these issues here, but they are known for the abuse of power, the power to control bodies. Apparently wages and salt was not enough. The baptizer is never philosophical here. He's practical. He is direct. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But again, as I said to you, our question here is a little different. It's about our past. Not what should we do. Not at first. We're not going to address that first. I hope others will. Our question is, what did we do? The past. Much of what I'm about to share comes from three sources. First, from a paper from Kenneth Taylor called Segregation, the Presbyterian Journal and the Origins of the Presbyterian Church in America, 1942 to 1973. The second source is an article by Stephen Haynes, Distinctions and Dispersal, Folk Theology and the Maintenance of White Supremacy. And the third source really comes from sources that we have already, which are published from the PCA, Minutes, Reports, and Overtures over the past several years. I must confess, this is not going to be a fair evaluation of the PCA concerning racial manners, because I don't know on a day in and day out basis what went on in individuals, in congregations, all over the country during this time. I don't know that anybody actually has that data right now. So I'm working with the documents that I currently have here. Certainly there were some good things done by Reformed Presbyterians during this time, but more often than not, there were some negative things done against the support of civil rights of African Americans during this time. And as we have often noted, ironically, it appears that mainly, though not exclusively, more liberal Presbyterians in the North and in the South, some did more formal things to support civil rights, both in the church and in society. And I should know that because I first came to the church as a child in the United Presbyterian Church, USA. Don't shoot me now. Okay. I was baptized by the late Joseph Roberts. Maybe you heard that name before. He was a new black pastor in a changing neighborhood in Weequake area of Newark, the Weequake Presbyterian Church. That's right, on the corner of Badger and Pershine Avenue. Some years later, after Martin Luther King was assassinated, this same young pastor who had baptized me became the new pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. I stopped by one day to see him, and he introduced me to Daddy King. I never met Martin Luther King. I know I may look like I'm old enough to know Martin Luther King, but I was a kid here. I did meet Daddy King, and he just recently died, Joseph Roberts here, was the kind of, he had left Presbyterianism. He was a Baptist. He was far more liberal than I, and he knew it, and I knew it, but we were friends, at least, here. And these were the kind of people that were feared. These people, Bell and Crouch and Simpson and Peckler and Fraser and Flo and Gillespie and Morton Smith here. By liberal, I mean, of course, from the perspective of these folks in the 40s and the 50s. There was a growing desire to leave the Presbyterian Church, USA, as a denomination because, to quote Taylor, they had been already engaged in tempering Calvinism with elements of Arminianism, embraced civil rights, permitted divorce and remarriage, ordained women, accepted evolution, and adopted a sort of a cautious pro-choice position on abortion. And there was the prospect, of course, always that the Presbyterian Church USA would eventually join my old church, the United Presbyterian Church, one of these days, and they did, of course, in 1983. Taylor's view about the Civil Rights era and the PCA largely comes from an analysis of what was then called the Presbyterian Journal or the Presbyterian or Southern Presbyterian Review, various names that were used from 1942 to 1966. And basically, during that period of time, until 1966, that journal largely printed anti-civil rights articles, columns, editorials. It argued that segregation was best for all members, for all races, and the list above are some of the people who wrote those kinds of articles there in defense of the social status and criticism of civil rights and civil rights activists until 1966. I just want to mention one of them. I can't go into all of them here. One of them, Pelker, who was a doctor. He was in charge of the vital records of Virginia. My people hail from Virginia, and they actually are... This man was put in charge of basically determining the race of all people in the state of Virginia. And so he did one thing in particular that affected my family that has Native American connections from the Pamunkey tribe in King William County. If they left the reservation, they suddenly became Negroes. Because he lived in a world in which he only wanted two colors, not Gentiles and Jews, whites and coloreds, blacks and whites. He wanted a segregated world. The state in 1924 had made a ruling to outlaw any kind of real social connection between blacks and whites here. Certainly outlawed interracial marriage until the Loving, maybe you've heard of it, the Loving decision, which was in 1967. So he basically took away their legitimate right to be Native Americans, and that was not restored until last year under the Obama administration when they finally were recognized, the Pamunkey, as an actual Native American tribe. It's a long time when you consider that these folks have been around for thousands of years in this setting. This is why my grandfather's marriage certificate indicates that, I don't know how he did it, but he got on there that he was white and so was my grandmother. He could slip away with something like that. But my grandmother, I don't know where they are. But that's what they had to do in those days. And that guy was in charge of this. By the way, I'm also an adjunct professor for Belhaven College. And Gillespie here, who was a pastor, Presbyterian, and a president there, wrote a whole piece on a Christian view of segregation and promoted this here in this setting. So you can see, perhaps not completely, basically, the argument that was made here at this time. And basically, it was a distinction and dispersal argument based upon Genesis 9 through 11. And it basically says, in essence, the curse of Noah was upon Ham. Actually, it was upon Canaan, but who cares about details here? And therefore, what that meant was that God had, in fact, made Canaan and all his following subservient to both Shem and Japheth. And basically, any attempt, particularly in Genesis 11, of post-Diluvian people to unite under one civilization was, in fact, a crime of rebellion against God's plan to keep the races distinct, to keep the races pure. Thus, God dispersed the people at the Tower of Babel. Segregation maintains God's expressed will. Integration is an attempt to thwart the divine plan of God and is probably, as they felt at this time, a plot of communism. We are talking about the 50s here. If you know that period, you remember this. Okay. I'm going to obviously have to move on much quicker than I'm doing now. So basically, there were some spots that were occurring in the PCUS at the time, the 40s and the 50s. Some support, I don't know if you knew this, but this right here in Missouri, there had been a black presbytery. They decided in this world they would have just a black presbytery, but they were changing their mind about this. So the Missouri Senate in 1946 decided to break up the black presbytery because they said here and its constituent presbyteries to eliminate racial discrimination and injustice within our church. In 1954, when the Brown versus Education decision was made, the U.S. Presbytery affirmed this, Brown versus the Board of Education. There were, even by 66, a few folks in the now more liberal U.S. Southern Church, Southern Presbyterian Church, a decision to say maybe civil disobedience was all right. But that took a while to happen. And they even supported in the late 50s some pastors who pushed for the integration of Central High School in in Little Rock, Arkansas. And when the bombing went off in 1963, the Presbyterians in Georgia expressed regret about such things. So there were signs there. But by contrast, the more conservative Southern Presbyterians, the writers of the journal, the Presbyterian Journal, really supported segregation. And they did so for the reasons that I gave, for theological grounds, for social grounds. They implicitly assumed white supremacy. They feared race mixing. That was the real sin of the day, to mix races here. They, therefore, you know, interracial marriage, things of that nature. They argued that theologically that God had ordained and commanded segregation. And therefore, as Taylor says, thus those who espoused Jim Crow upheld divine law, and those who thought otherwise were heretical. Think about this for a minute. Think about that for a minute. So many of the same arguments that had supported the 19th century defense of slavery were then used by the founders of that future denomination. The intellectual backdrop was, of course, the assumption of white supremacy, but rather than being overtly racist, Southern Presbyterians promoted patriotism and American Christian culture as the root for maintaining the status quo and the upholding of the old racial order. They didn't use the term white supremacy. White supremacy is like John the Baptist, you brood of snakes. They didn't use that term, but it was clear. And it's an interesting little piece I'll just throw in here very quickly as a the reality that many of these folks who were part of various white citizens groups, some of whom explicitly talked about they existed to keep, catch the phrase, the peace and purity of society. Sound familiar to anything else in our circles? Peace and purity can have lots of different meanings depending on the context of what you're talking about here. So, the journal gave the curse of Noah, divine approval of geographical separation, a disapproval of miscegenation, and Jesus's explicit support of segregation. You know, Jesus, when he met the woman in Samaria in John 4, he talked about the difference between Jews and Samaritans, but they said, yeah, but he never said you should get together. Because, you know, Samaritans are these mixed people here. Jesus, this was their reading. I'm not saying this is my reading. This was their reading. Okay, this is what we did to biblical texts at the time. Even the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan report, Jesus gives this account. Jesus says he does all these good things for people, but he never said he took them to his home and introduced them to his daughter. He was good as long as he kept on going down the road. Okay, did his good and went on down the road. This little part about segregation, therefore, was God's. However, they would admit it was only a temporary plan because in heaven it would be integrated. Now, you figure this out here, folks. I'm just the reporter here, okay? This is not my exegetical work here. I'm just a reporter. His conclusion, yes, later on, it would all, by and by, we would all be together. But not now. Not now, not in this world, here in this setting. So I hate to say, of course, this takes us back a little bit more in the 20s, but of course, the Presbyterian president, Woodrow Wilson, and his father, and a church that still exists today, historic church, First Presbyterian Church, in Augusta, Georgia, made pretty much the same sort of case when he was talking about slavery here as well. So we got to move on. Sorry, we're running here. So basically what we're saying here is that when it came to the Southern Presbyterian Church, the backdrop to what would soon become the PCA here on spiritual matters, and this has already been addressed in a paper, so I'm not even going to touch it, but basically the argument where the Bible is silent, we will be silent. We will not engage in political stuff. We'll deal with spiritual matters and not deal with social matters. This is why Bell and Faulkner and Flo and the rest of these folks in some of those articles criticized. That wasn't the only reason why they criticized the Federal Council of Churches, known as the National Council of Churches, but that was one of the issues here. Too much emphasis on social, economic, and political affairs rather than on spiritual affairs, which is the business of the church in a good reformed setting here, not touching upon those kinds of issues. So basically, they offered a justification for Jim Crow. Why? Because they believed that segregation maintained peace, law and order. It was American. It was practical. It kept things, and the very opposite of Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement. What were they doing? They were promoting civil disobedience. They were stirring things up. They were getting in your face. And ultimately, they argued, they ended up causing riots. So how could you possibly think that was an act of, an activity of God? You had to believe that God believes in law and order. He believes in peace and quietness. And nobody jumping in front of the microphone saying, Black Lives Matter! Black Lives... No, none of that stuff, you know. That's not God's stuff in the world of these folks. Keep going here. Running folks here. So obviously the other person who sits in this setting is still around. Peckler, by the way, in Virginia, unfortunately for him, one day stepped out across the street in 1947 and got hit by a car. I have to say that there, people in my family weren't exactly upset about that. That's not everybody in my family is a Christian, so they were kind of, all right. Smith's critique basically was in many ways focused on what he saw as decline happening in the church, becoming more liberal, social scientific, political, humanists, etc., etc. But what he did then was include with that the whole move towards civil rights. and wrote about these things in that setting. So basically, that's how they felt. When criticized about this in more recent times, they did try to point out that the PCA, when it started in 73, did have a racially inclusive policy, unlike a number of the churches in the Southern Presbyterian Church that basically barred blacks from membership, even barred blacks from admittance into the church. And they said, we never had a presbytery that was just for African Americans. We had this Korean presbytery, but that was only because of linguistic issues here. It really was into the later 60s when Billy Graham, who, by the way, was a Baptist, but nevertheless had a relationship, of course, with Bell as his father-in-law here, when he began to refuse to have crusades that were segregated, you began to see some of that influence occur in other circles here. But for the most part, it wasn't until 1966 that the tone of the Presbyterian Journal and these writers that I've already listed began to change a little bit. But there were other Presbyterians, and here are some of the other documents you should know and be aware of. I'm just going to quickly mention them, of course. There was this other group called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and they, in 1964, when the country was still reeling from the assassination of President Kennedy, and just before Martin Luther King had been awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964, and when things were not well in the country, there were summer riots that had broken out in Watts and in other places. The so-called Negro problem, it was called back that time, began to be known in our setting. James Bowen had said there'd be fire next time, and he wrote about that during this time. But there was, however, new bills in 1964, civil rights bills being passed, in 1965, voter rights bills being passed, moving the country forward racially here. And the truth of the matter is that some Presbyterians acknowledged this and some did not here. That's just the way it is. Here are folks who at least began to say, all men, regardless of their color, you know, or race or national origin, are to be regarded as neighbors, and God says, love your neighbor. There's no difference in Christ. And these various texts were used during that time to, of course, to support these views. They went in 1964 online to say this, but they were not, well, obviously, they weren't part of the PCA because the PCA didn't exist yet at this time. There was another report. You've seen this about the racial question here. Little did I know in 1906 that I would one day meet all of these folks, the signers of this document, Paul Alexander, Elmer Smick, Dr. Elmer Smick, who was my Old Testament professor here, Mr. Noe, who's the father of Margaret Noe and a classmate that I had at Covenant College, and Mr. Reverend Stewart, who's the father of another Covenant classmate and now a longtime member of New City Fellowship. And as we might expect, these great Reform elders went straight to the Bible to offer biblical interpretations to texts that had been used by their predecessors and their colleagues in the Southern Presbyterian Church. They used journal publications, a few short books, and the pulpit to basically try to vitiate the sort of racist interpretations that have been offered. I do not have time to go through all of these arguments, but if you look at these texts, they basically went to all the texts that were used for segregation to then say why they could not be used for those purposes. They were Bible people, and that's what they did in terms of a response. In this setting here, this report came out in 1966. So by 1966, things were slightly starting to change a little bit in some circles. So all of those texts that had been used before, which you cannot go through, were addressed in another way here, in a way that seemed to affirm at least that segregation was not God-ordained. on the report of the racial question. What was emphasized? The unity of the human race, all sinners, all in need of Christ. They weren't still at that point so sure about the whole curse of Noah and Negro question. They said, but they basically said, you know, even if it did apply to the Negro, the gospel counters that here. And so their conclusion is our approach to the Negro, whether Christian or unbelieving, we do so in the spirit of repentance. 1966. We're supposed to love one another. But again, these were not folks who were members of the PCA. There was no PCA at the time. Next one here. This by 68. I remember this well because I had just come as a freshman to Covenant College, and I still remember seeing the copy of the headlines at that time. It said, from the Chattanooga Times, it said, "Church approves." This is the headline page. "Church approves interracial marriage." That was big news back then. Yeah, I even know the people that they were messing with at that time. It was the first black student, male black student that came to Covenant College. His name was Joe Zellner. And he found a young lady there named Mary. And they were kind of dating, and eventually they did marry. And guess what? They're still married. Came to our church a couple of months ago here. So for all those folks that said, "This will never work, they will be zebras, their children will be, you know." I'm just saying, this is what we talked about back then. Basically, that was the only marriage they said that's prohibited was a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Gotta move on here. If there was a problem about kids, the gospel, again, would overcome this. This was during a time in 66 when things were getting kind of rough. Martin Luther King, in some of the minds of some people, had made a mistake. He started to include a discussion about the war that was going on, the Vietnam War. He started to criticize it, and then everybody hated him. Even the NAACP hated him for doing that here. They thought he was getting off the picture. All sorts of bad things were happening. Riots in the cities that I grew up in 1967 in Newark. Oh, by the way, when the Kern report came out about that riot, when asked why did it start, an encounter with a policeman and a black motorist. Where have we heard that before? Yeah. That's how it started in 1967. This is not new stuff, folks. Okay. Run. This I'm going to skip. It's just basically saying by this time, the PCA had been formed. I was not involved in the PCA. I was in seminary. I had pretty much given up on white Presbyterianism. I was involved in a historic black Baptist church in Roxbury, Massachusetts. Gerald Ford was the president. I went to seminary with his son, Michael. Ford spoke in my graduation in 1975. And finally, the Vietnam War was over, and America settled into hard times, the recession, gas shortages, other sorts of issues. And one of the fruits that came from the movement of women during this time, of course, was the decision of Roe v. Wade here to offer abortion on demand. Major cities like the Bronx were messed up. South Bronx, this is where hip-hop came from in 1968, started rolling out during that time. People talking about how bad things were, and churches that were in cities were flying out of those cities and moving to suburbs during this time, leaving the city as neighborhoods changed here. By that time, I had moved on to do some graduate work at the University of Chicago. I worked on the west side of Chicago. I saw this happening here. I was in another black church during that time. But I had some associations with Christian Reformed people and a few Northern Presbyterian, so that is in part began to lead me back toward my Reform roots. And eventually, of course, I became a member of New City Fellowship, which during this period of time had become a particular church. And by the time I got back in 88, they were a full-formed 10 years plus, and now part of the PCA. To be honest with you, I didn't know anything about the PCA. I knew the people at New City, and I trusted them, and I said, I'm going to keep it that way. There was one teacher, black African-American teaching elder at the time. I was already ordained. I said, why in the world would I join a church that seemed to have no interest in competent black African-Americans here in a leadership role? I already have my credentials. I'm leaving them just the way they are. So that was the situation back then. That's the way it was here. By the way, to move on here quickly, of course, these folks who were part of this reformed group of which the PCA went to recognized they had not been recognizing the humanity of other races. They had not been loving their neighbors. They had not been allowing people to become members of the church. They had not been engaged in home missions. They had basically been culturally exclusive here. They were happy to report that Westminster Seminary and Covenant Seminary had this urban institute going called CUTS, at least Westminster here. They were happy about that kind of stuff that was going on. But basically, their recommendations were, we got to do more cross-cultural evangelism. We have to stay when neighborhoods change. We got to stay here. We got to preach. We got to model. We have to work in church planting in more diverse communities. That's what they recommended back in 1977 when you were getting your disco dancing on. You know. Yeah, when you were doing that kind of stuff. Those, the rest of you are young, sitting there looking at him, what's he talking about? What's he? Oh, man. And so eventually, by 2000, therein, we get an overture in the PCA now from Nashville. And that overture says, he actually says there were heinous sins associated with that history. You want to be a continuing church? You get both the good tradition and you get the history of the bad. And what was that? Oppression. Yes, we're going to say the R word, you brood of snakes. Racism. Everybody hates that word. Ooh, I'm not a racist. Exploitation, man-stealing, and specifically a challenge about chattel slavery. Here. Now, in 1995, actually, the Southern Baptists, who had started about 150 years ago early, actually started as a breakaway in support of slavery. In 1995, they formally apologized to their African-American members for that history. They had a big convention about this, and they formally did this. So they had just done this, and then now a few years later, you begin to hear in the PCA these kinds of actions here. Sins of omission, sins of commission, our pride, our compliancy, and our complicity all acknowledged here. There was some talk about forgiveness of brothers and sisters, but it wasn't actually addressed necessarily to African Americans. African Americans are not in this document. It doesn't say that explicitly. Maybe it was implied, but it doesn't say that. So was this an apology or not? Doesn't apology accomplish anything anyway? Slighting and offending a brother in Christ, these were the things that were acknowledged there. And there were resolves. We're going to look at ourselves, see if there's any sin of partiality, favoritism, prejudice. We're going to seek forgiveness. I'm not sure from who, but we're going to seek forgiveness. We're going to pursue racial reconciliation. We're going to continue to carry on the Great Commission across economic and cultural and racial lines. We're going to worship together. And we're going to welcome all new members. So So my question is simple. When, where, and how were any of these resolutions actualized in PCA churches across the country? Ask yourself that question. When has any of this happened? Today! Look at us. We all worshiped and we sang and we did it today. But yeah, but you're people here for a conference on racial reconciliation. I'm talking about the average Joe who goes to church in our churches and the average Mary who goes to church in our churches. When did they have such a confrontation with this history and this background? Here, by God's grace, a deal was made. And by the way, New City is a fruit of this. A church, basically, they decided they were not going to minister to a community. They had no people, but they had a building. We had people and no building. And we made a deal here. And we ended up with a building here in this setting. So out of some of that, leaving the neighborhood or not ministering to a neighborhood, good things can happen. Then there was, because there was pushback about this word racism and this use of apologizing or saying something about chattel slavery, calling it a sin, there came then a document called The Gospel and Race. And basically this is a pastoral letter that tried to define what we mean when you say racism. And that was one part of it. And the other part of it was to encourage reconciliation. Across every tribe, every tongue, you know the chapters and verses here. We've got to rush on here to the end. There was in this confession then, again, acknowledging complicity, etc., asking for forgiveness, committing to work with gospel imperatives. We're going to pursue reconciliation. We're going to establish urban and minority congregations. We're going to enhance existing ministries. This is what should we do? This is what we said we should do in those letters. And then the next slide, which I'm not going to take any time on, simply includes what was said about what racism is here so that we could be clear about that with people. All the reasons were given for that. Next slide here. And finally, there was a key document in a controversial issue. That issue was, in essence, can you really seek forgiveness for the sins of past generations here? That was the other piece of what we tried to figure out here. Most of you are sitting here and saying, I don't care what happened in the 40s and 50s. I didn't even. I'm riding around in this car with these folks. My pastor and my associate pastor talking about things. And they said, I was just a little child then. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know these people. So how are you going to, how can you apologize for something you don't even know about? And to some degree, you have no connectedness with. Reminds me of Urkel. You know, every time Urkel would say something, he said, did I do that? did I do that? Yeah, you did it. You. Why you? Because we have a theological perspective that locks us up with people in the heavens. Get a bigger, larger picture of your sense of what a church is, to be a part of the church. And by the way, you notice I said we all the time. We. C'est moi. Me. Yeah. I did it too. Here. And so they tried to use texts like Daniel 9 and Ezra 9. And I don't know whether that's convinced people here that they should seek forgiveness as a corporate body as opposed to individuals. There was a confession of sin here, now. And that brings us to where we are today in the Overture 4, in which we now. They confess sin and commit to racial and ethnic diversity as a continuing Presbyterian. But we did this because apparently we felt that confessing for slavery was not enough. We've got to confess about the civil rights era that I just passed on. And what is the conclusion? Yes, most in the PCA failed to support the civil rights movement. Some worked against it in terms of racial reconciliation, both church and society. Some people actually barred. It's funny, when I was a freshman here, I had good people tell me, you know, you're such a nice guy. I'd like to take you home with me, but you couldn't go to my church. I said, huh? I'm from Newark, New Jersey, man. I thought, what do you mean I can't go to your church? Their church is in South Carolina. I'm not going to name any churches. Yeah, I'm not going to name any people, but that's what I was told. You know, you can't, you could come to my house, but you couldn't go to my church here. We barred African Americans from churches. We distorted the Bible, supported segregation. We participated and defended white supremacist organizations we were members of. We failed to speak out against, as noted in this statement here, state-supported segregation in this setting. And to repeat this finally here, so last slide here. So is there anything to repent of? Is there anything to repent of? We've seen it before, during, and after the heyday of the Civil Rights Movement. Some significant Christian leaders, pastors, and Christian members of the PCA published defenses about racial status quo and segregation, refused African American Christians' entrance to their churches, their camps. We have a camp called Sedine Bible Camp. Part of why it exists is because you couldn't go to white camps. When we go to Ridgehaven these days, we are taking it back, you might say. We're doing something redemptive about something that historically was basically an act. You're not swimming in the same swimming pool. You jumped in the swimming pool with white kids. The white kids got out. You tainted the water. That was our history here. We actually supported and participated. They actually supported and participated in some, what they were called citizens group, not white supremacist groups, but that's what they were here. They were silent about police and white brutality in the name of law and order. They used, as we said, government and the judicial system against pursuing the civil rights of African Americans. And here's one that I wish I knew more detail about, but basically they ignored or supported unfair working conditions in the private sector. It wasn't just government. A lot of these folks basically in the South owned everything, had all the jobs, ran all the companies, and therefore could determine how people got paid, whether they got hired or not. And anybody who knows any of that history knows that there wasn't much there in the end. So my answer is yes to the question. What about you? Thank you.
All right. Because this brother...